In a fast-paced world like ours, it is easy to feel that our insignificant life is sort of overlooked, and when trials come and displace our peace, it's easy to feel that we have been maybe even forgotten. In cynical moments, we may entertain thoughts that we've been abandoned by the one we have believed in. There's a great statement made by the prophet Isaiah that begins with a question: can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, but I will never forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your ways are continually before me. I'll just do something a little different. Look at your hand. Look at the lines in the palm of your hand. See how clear they are? No two lines are the same in a person's hand from one to another. And just as clear as the lines in your hand are to you, so your ways are clear and known by the God who made you. Be assured of that, even in those moments when you feel forgotten, abandoned. Surprising to many people, when the Apostle Paul found himself alone in Athens, as we will see him today in Acts 17, there must have been a twinge of aloneness, a little different from loneliness. No companions are with him. He's there in the busy mall in the streets of Athens, far away from what he would call his home, and certainly a long way away from Christian friends. And it's in that context that this message emerges, where we will read of a sermon that has been recorded in the Scriptures. Unusual. If you have a Bible with you today, turn to the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Locate the 17th chapter. I want to read this sermon for you today and have you understand the setting of it, which begins at verse 16. And then we get to the actual message Paul delivered. When you find that, because of our respect for the Word of God and the God who gave us His Word, please stand for the reading of the Scriptures. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, Acts 17, 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. They said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I noticed that you were very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, "To an unknown God." This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. But others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them. But some joined him and became believers. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the council, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our desire today is the Lord would help us understand what has been written and realize how perfectly it fits into the creases and crevices of our own life. Please be seated. Before the offering of the morning, will you join me as we pray together? As we read these words, our Father, we remember when we first heard the truth, delivered to us not by a man named Paul, but perhaps by our parent or a good friend. Maybe someone who was preaching the good news, perhaps from a fellow member of a team we were on, a teacher, someone who cared enough for our soul to tell us the truth. Thank you that down through the ages there have always been such faithful people. It's appropriate that we today thank you for this man named Paul, who, finding himself in the midst of all the idols, proclaimed the one true God without hesitation or reservation or intimidation, speaking to a group who had no clue. He delivered your message under the power of your Spirit. Today we pray the same will occur as we, meeting together, open our Bibles and hear the truth declared. Give us a deep respect for it. In a world that is adrift, in a country that is awash in its own self, in a culture that is at war, Remind us, our Father, of your grace heaped upon us in such abundance. Thank you for healing our bodies, for healing our emotional wounds, for caring about us, for feeding our souls, for giving us a place to worship and a book from which to declare this truth. Inspired and protected by your mighty power. Today we exult in the privilege of worship, and we rejoice in that. Thank you for these many children who sang, for each home they represent, each with his or her own soul, who will learn of you and will trust in you. Our Father, we pray now that you will use these offerings and the gifts we give in these other ways announced today to broaden the message of Christ. Make it known clearly and in a forthright manner that others might hear and trust in you. We commit our offerings to you now in the matchless name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Everyone said, amen. Raw, open idolatry is a heartbreaking sight. Heartbreaking. If you have lived all your life in these United States, you're left with your imagination because you have probably not seen raw, open idolatry. But if you have traveled internationally and have gone to one of those dark places where there are temples and shrines dedicated to the spiritual sewage of idolatry, you know how heartbreaking and frightening it can be. Temples filled with idols where people come to pay their money or to kiss the statue or to bow before this man-made object will break your heart. You know the sense of depression and emptiness that swarms you. It's hard to put that mixture of emotion into words. But if you have been there, you don't need me to do that for you. It'll just break your heart. You realize when you're there the emptiness of soul. In many ways, on the other hand, the hunger of the heart for something, someone to worship, anything to fill, as Pascal put it, this God-shaped vacuum in my soul. If it must take an idol, then an idol it will be. It is that scene in the first century in the city of Athens where Paul found himself, Paul, the monotheistic, strict Pharisee among Pharisees as Saul of Tarsus, who had cut his teeth on the Decalogue, learning first, you shall have no other gods before you. And all through his conversion to Christ, and the beginning of his walk with the Savior, he simply reaffirmed that God and God alone is the one deserving of our worship. There is no other. And to give that worship to another is to prostitute faith. Suddenly, alone, without companions, no one traveling with him into the city, he finds himself in this cultural, intellectual setting where he is enveloped in idols. Their own people wrote of them, Pausanias says Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Pliny adds, in the time of Nero, Athens had well over 25 to 30,000 public statues, excluding 30,000 in the Parthenon. Petronius sneers, why, it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That's where Paul found himself. Is anyone surprised that he is parakuno in his spirit? The word means stirred up, irritated, provoked, exercised, stimulated, urged to action. There were idols everywhere. We've all heard of Sleepless in Seattle. Well, we find Paul aghast in Athens as he sees them all around him, etched in monuments, in buildings, on statues of all shapes and sizes, made of all elements you can imagine. And here's Paul coming into the city alone, surrounded by all these idols. Xenophon describes Athens as one great altar, one great offering to the gods. That's Athens in the first century. There he stood. He's not angry. He isn't filled with hatred against the Athenians. There's a mixture of heartbrokenness and sadness when he realized that these people, so thirsty for something or someone to worship, that kept building and kept erecting and kept sculpting the idols made with human hands. And maybe this will work, maybe that one. They even had one they named Agnostotheo, agnostic god, the unknown god. In case we missed one, we'll build one that has no name and simply call him the unknown one. Paul couldn't stay still or silent. So he found his way, as was his custom when visiting a city, first to the synagogue. There he spoke to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles alike. That wasn't enough for him, and so he moved out into what we would call the mall, the agora, the marketplace. And there he publicly, if you will, on a free speech platform, stood and proclaimed the God of heaven and earth and his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Before long, the philosophers gathered, as they were wont to do in the agora, and they realized they had among them they had a word for it. They called him a seed picker. It's a word for plagiarist. He's picked a little here, and he's gotten a line from there, and he's tossed out this interesting story about this God of heaven. So they realize there's one place the man ought to go if he wants to have an intelligent presentation with people that can follow his teaching. And so they took him to the Areopagus. The word means Mars Hill. If you travel to Athens today, you certainly will want to visit the Parthenon. And across from the Parthenon, there is a hill standing not quite 400 feet high, a solid granite deposit. The sides are slick from tourists trying to climb up on it until they finally built a stairway that you can walk on now to get up on. That's the very rock on which Paul stood. Why there? Because there was where the Supreme Court met. They heard cases of homicide and morals and whatever may have been the case brought before them. They escorted him to this place where the prestigious minds would gather. There's a debate as to how many there were among the Areopagites. maybe as few as 12, perhaps as many as 30. It may be that they allowed others from the general public to stand around the edges and listen as Paul stood among them. What a moment. To all who are intrigued with the skill of communication, this speech in Acts 17, 22 to 31 is worth your time. Here is a window of opportunity that would open and never reopen for Paul. The eggheads of Athens will meet with the seed picker from Jerusalem, and they'll hear what this gutter sparrow has to say that would in some way tweak their interest. That was about the spirit they had in their heart. It's a tough place to deliver a speech. But Paul is not intimidated, nor does he stutter. Let's look at the speech as a whole. Just generally, remember, in our study of the scriptures, we're learning the value of observation. What does the Bible say? Followed by interpretation. What does it mean? And that is embellished with correlation. What does it say elsewhere on the same or similar subjects? And finally, the crowning part is application. What does it mean or say to me or to someone else personally? First, let's observe the speech. You'll notice it begins at verse 22, where we read Paul standing before the council addressed them as follows. And the quotation marks that appear in your Bible begin the talk and they end at verse 31, where Paul refers to the resurrection of Jesus. So first I noticed the speech is recorded in only 10 verses, 22 to 31. I've read it several times, both silently and aloud, and I noticed it takes 2 minutes or a little less than 2 minutes to deliver this sermon. Do not get your hopes up. This is Paul preaching, a master of condensation, as Merrill Tenney once put it. By the way, third, I would notice that he used terms anyone could understand. One of the characteristics of a good speech is that nobody is left aside because of the verbiage. He uses no Christianese, because they are not Christians. He does not refer to his theological training at the feet of Gamaliel, because they are not theologians. He uses everyday language that would be of interest and understood by the general public, young and older alike. There's no secret code you need to know to understand any of the terms or the thinking that Paul delivers. Let me mention one more observation. He does it all without any time to prepare. They take him from the mall, the marketplace, directly to Mars Hill, where he delivers his speech. There's no scroll to consult. There's no person to talk to. There's no quiet place to gather his thoughts or to pray and to put together his speech. This is a spontaneously delivered speech, not prepared in a process of time. He delivers it on the spot, and I'll tell you, he knew how to communicate. Not all do. For example, Bubba had shingles. Bubba walked into the doctor's office, and the receptionist asked him what he had. Bubba said simply, shingles. So she wrote down his name, address, medical insurance number, and told him to have a seat. 15 minutes later, a nurse came out and asked Bubba what he had, shingles. She wrote down his height, his weight, a complete medical history, told Bubba to wait in the examining room. Half hour later, a nurse came in and asked Bubba what he had, shingles, he said again. So the nurse gave Bubba a blood pressure test, an electrocardiogram, told Bubba to take off all his clothes, wait for the doctor. An hour later, the doctor came in, found Bubba sitting patiently in the nude, and asked Bubba what he had. Shingles. The doctor said, where? Bubba said, outside on the truck. Where do you want me to unload them? Sometimes you think you're communicating clearly, but you're missing it. Paul doesn't miss it. He hits the target right in the middle of the bullseye. Paul begins what we will call a verbal bridge. A verbal bridge from where they were to where he wanted them to go. And you get there with words. Words that are interesting, understandable, reasonable, logical. Every good speech does that. The one speaking has information that he wants those who are listening to learn, to hear, ultimately to respond to. He or she starts at that place and with the use of words begins to build a bridge to the realm, that destination that he or she has in mind to bring them to. Paul is no exception. Now watch. I'm telling you about him, and he begins without further ado, as he introduces them to one they've never met. As I've thought through this speech and worked it over in the time I've had to give to it, I've come up with four or five specifics that I think are worth noting. First, he started where they were. Verse 22, men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. Pause right there. Let's leave Paul standing in his sandals and the philosophers in their robes. Let's picture the scene. There is no insult. There is no condemnation. There is, in fact, a rather gracious opening line. I noticed that you men are very religious. I'm in the process of reading Philip Yancey's volume titled Vanishing Grace. In it, of all things, I came across a reference to Acts 17. He writes, it makes a huge difference whether I treat a non-believer as someone who is wrong rather than someone who is on the way but lost. For a helpful model, I look to the Apostle Paul's speech in the cultural center of Athens, as recorded in Acts 17. Now listen. Instead of condemning his audience to hell for practicing idolatry, Paul begins by commending their spiritual search, especially their devotion to an unknown God. God planned creation and human life, Paul told the Athenians, so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Yancey continues, he builds his case from common ground, quoting two of their own writers, to affirm basic truths. Demonstrating a humble respect for his audience, Paul circles the themes of lostness and estranged family before presenting a richer understanding of a God who cannot be captured in images of gold, silver, or stone. It's exactly what Paul does. Had you been one of the philosophers, one of the Areopagites, you would not have felt put off or put down with his opening line. I observe that you are very religious. He starts where they are. Read a little further. As I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. Now, they've been there all their adult life, even earlier. They've walked among the shrines. They know exactly what he's talking about. By the way, evangelist Billy Graham is one of the greatest at this. He comes to a city and makes a study of the city. And then when he stands before that metropolis or the gathering from that city, he uses often some of the things from the city as the background to the beginning of his message. It's a marvelous method in delivering a speech. You begin where the audience is. And by the way, there's respect shown for these people. You see, I've never known of anyone who said they were just drawn to Christ because someone insulted them or because they had an argument and lost. And by losing the argument, they just had to turn to the one who died for their sins. It doesn't work like that. And for all of you who witness, learn a lesson. You gain nothing by putting anyone down. But he doesn't flatter them. I notice you're very religious. I was walking along your many shrines, and I found one of the altars that had this inscription on it, "To an unknown God." This is a genius moment. He is in the midst of the shrines, surrounded by tens of thousands of them, and he spots one, Agnosto Theo. There's a God they don't know. So he has a chance to stand on Mars Hill to speak to these very intelligent men. And he says to them, you don't know him. I've met him. And I'm here to introduce you to him. May I ask, are you on tiptoe? Are you interested? You've seen the shrine. You've been right there in the mall. And he says, I saw this unknown God, this God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. I don't know about you, but at that moment when I was reading this for the umpteenth time, I smiled again at the genius of the transition. What a point to make. You have a shrine to one that I'm going to tell you about. They were not aware of, nor had they ever studied, this one who made the world and everything in it. So that's brand new information. He doesn't condemn them for not knowing it. He simply begins the bridge with the building block of words. Words that capture their attention. He started where they were. Second, he used the familiar to introduce the unfamiliar. We saw that in our last study when we found Jesus giving the parable of the sower. And there is the hard soil, and there is the shallow soil, and there is the thorny soil, and there is the good, fertile soil. Remember? When we were together and we looked that over and we talked about how perfectly it was for Jesus to choose something from agriculture, familiar to all of them. A sower sows the seed on all kinds of soil. In this case, Paul points to an unknown God, and he says, in effect, he's knowable. He's unknown to you right now, but you need to know he's not only knowable, he's available. Let me tell you about him. What a grand transition. Now, third, he develops his theme clearly and logically. Watch it unfold. Watch the bridge being built with words. Verse 24, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. That's new news to these philosophers. Oh, they've been taught by the brightest minds in Athens and beyond, but they've not been taught of a creator God. Travel to Greece to this day and you get a guide from Greece, you'll learn more of the mythology of Greece than you will of the God of heaven. It is dripping with mythology, just as the city surrounded by the gods. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. A God who made the world and everything in it. What's he talking about? You see, you know too much. You who have been under the sound of the gospel most of your life, try to imagine having never been introduced to such a one. And since he is Lord of heaven, note the change from God to Lord. Not just the God who created all things in heaven and on earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Please observe the movement toward the other side of the bridge. He begins with the one who made the world, and now in the next line, he describes him as Lord of heaven and earth. And while I'm describing him to you and introducing this one to you, let me add, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs. Here's a shocker. He has no needs. Stop and think. Being the creator, he cannot be contained. Being the originator, he has no needs. Being intelligent, he has a definite plan. In fact, look closely. He satisfies every need. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. Who's the one man? It's Adam. Adam. They must have heard the story. That's a story found in Genesis, a book not in their library. He never once quotes a verse from the Old Testament, nor does he call the name of Christ once. They're totally unfamiliar with it. He isn't afraid to do so. He just is connecting with an audience who knows nothing about it. It takes real skill to do that. So he introduces them to the one who began with one man and created all the nations throughout the whole earth. And as if that isn't enough, look at this plan. He decided beforehand, don't miss that. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Who is they and there? The nations. The nations haven't simply emerged out of evolution. The nations haven't simply formed because of the movement of geological changes. The nations have been determined according to their very boundaries by the God of heaven. And he knows exactly what he's doing, and is a determined plan, and it is unfolding exactly as he has arranged it. Cynthia and I had a fascinating conversation over coffee this morning. We were talking about another subject, but we landed on the story of Esther. And we came to that fourth chapter where we reminded each other of that scene where the Jews are being threatened with extermination. And Haman, who is an enemy of the Jews, anti-Semitic to the core, has a plan that is subtly kept from the king. But when the plan is unfolded with the king's approval, the axe will fall and the Jews will be annihilated. Another Holocaust. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, who, by the way, is the queen, living with the king. And Mordecai, who was on the outside, gets a message to Esther and says to her, you cannot remain silent. The implication is he may not know that we're Jewish. He may not know that you're Jewish, but you need to know if the plan unfolds, we will be killed with the other Jews. Who knows? But what you have not come to this moment for such a time as this. Meaning what? Esther needs to realize my becoming queen wasn't just the result of the beauty pageant that got me here. I'm not here simply because I have pretty features. God has a plan for putting me here. She hears her cousin and she says in return, You fast, you pray. We will do the same. And I will go in before him, even though I break the law in doing so. And if I die, if I must die, I die. It is a plot within a plot. I tell you the story because it is all unfolding in God's plan for the Jewish people, as you see it unfold in the book of Esther. Esther, interesting book. The name of God never appears once, but his fingerprints are all over the pages. You see him at work. This is Paul's point. You may not have heard his voice. You won't see an image because he is the invisible God of heaven and earth. But let me tell you, the things are unfolding in time in this nation as well, exactly as he has arranged it. He decided beforehand which nation should rise and which should fall, and he determined their boundaries. May I insert, just by way of application, don't think that it means America is out of that picture. And don't be too proud of the fact that we have done well for so long, because we are watching events unfold to see the downward trend of a nation that was once strong and great. It's enough to make you realize that in the unfolding of the plan, God's arrangement for things becomes very personal. Even my own nation. And the Athenians must have thought the same for their nation. It's a speech that's designed to make them think, of course. So where does he go from there? He has the last few bricks to lay, these words, that will finish the bridge. And so, having used the familiar to introduce the unfamiliar, he develops his theme clearly and logically. That's next. He develops his theme clearly and logically. Let me mention now, right about now, you're probably thinking that's gotten pretty deep, and maybe some minds were beginning to wander. That's when you want to use an illustration. Paul does that. Look at it. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said. Look at this. Look at this. Quoting from Aratus of Soli, which he has known and has it memorized, not having had time to prepare his speech, Paul had studied Aratus, who lived in 3rd century B.C., but very wisely gives only the final line of the poem. Let me give you the first three lines. You'll know why Paul left out those lines. Zeus fills the streets, the marts. Zeus fills the seas, the shores, the rivers. Everywhere our need is Zeus. We also are his offspring. How great! He doesn't mention Zeus because Zeus is not the god of heaven and earth. Though Zeus may have been the zenith god among the Athenians, he simply says the one I'm introducing you to is the one who truly is our father, the father of all humans. And look at it as it unfolds. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He doesn't hesitate. Very wisely and spontaneously, quoting from these lines, he applies this to the one who has made heaven and earth. And now he begins to tighten the screws, as they are by now on tiptoe, holding their interest with his words, building the bridge. He says, and since this is true, we shouldn't think of the God I'm introducing you to as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. That does it. The bridge is just about finished. And they're scratching their heads and pulling their beards, wondering, where is this going? And so now he applies the message personally and effectively. Look at it. God overlooked people's ignorance, verse 30, about these things in earlier times. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins. The word means to change one's mind, to turn around in the head, to be going in one direction and turn and go in the opposite direction as it relates to sin. He commands that everyone everywhere repent of their sins and turn to him. Here's the clincher. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And who is that? Of course, you know the answer. They don't. But with that statement, they are put off. Don't think for a moment that they missed the hook. Which reminds me, if you love fishing, you know the importance of hiding the hook. I mean, you don't fish with a raw hook this big. If you fish down in the bay where I was raised, you put the shrimp on the hook like this, and it looks like a shrimp. You can't see the hook. And what you hope for is some gigantic redfish or speckled trout or flounder to come along with a big mouth and a hungry stomach. I think that may be the way it sounds when they grab hold of the shrimp. And suddenly they thought they were getting a shrimp and they got the hook. Here's the hook. They got it. And don't think for a moment that Paul is unaware of the fact that since childhood the Athenians were taught, and I quote, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. Suddenly that teaching kicked in. All of a sudden they realized where this is going. And to cross this bridge means to trust in another and not in themselves. To turn to the one who had died and had been raised from the dead. Just as quickly as it all began, you can hear the brake screech. Hold it! Some start to laugh. Please observe now three very common reactions, beginning at verse 32. When they, who's the they? The people who had gathered as the council. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. Are you kidding me? You believe that nonsense? He doesn't plead with them. He doesn't beg them to believe. Please observe that. He doesn't call for a response. Please notice that, Southern Baptists. Please observe. Please stay with it. They laughed at him. You kidding? But there were some who responded, I haven't heard enough. I want to hear more about this later. One of the most dangerous words you can ever use when you hear the gospel is the word later. To procrastinate. I had a man stand right down front of this church, the first service as we have ended our meeting. He's a 48-year-old man who said to me, I was the specimen of health. And a short time ago, I got a headache. And it was kind of strong. And the one I was with said, can I give you an aspirin? I said, no, I'll be okay. And before long, I'm vomiting. I'm fighting diarrhea. And I faint. And the next thing, I wake up in a hospital, and I've had a stroke. 48 years old. The doctor told him after the examination, you should have died three separate times. But amazingly, you're alive. You sit and hear that story, and it is exactly as he told me. I asked permission from him if I could use it. He said, please do. It may awaken some to not put it off. Thankfully, he said, I was ready to die. I've trusted Christ. But let me tell you who haven't. You think you have plenty of time. You think you can call the shots and say later, it would be next week, maybe around Christmas, perhaps after the turn of the year, or when I get the job I'm looking for, or I get past this battle I'm having with drugs or alcohol. When I get that conquered, then I'll be able to move in the right direction. Stop. Those who say later often die with the word on their lips. You don't know when there may be a car collision and you're finished, or when your heart will beat for the last time. I'm told by my physician that most heart attacks occur and there's no pain whatsoever. The person simply dies. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, learn a lesson from those who foolishly said, well, we'll talk to him later. By the way, there's no record here or elsewhere that they ever came back later to talk to him. It's a deliberate procrastination. But I'm impressed with the fact that there were a few who believed. Look at this. But some joined him and became believers. Among them, look, Dionysius, the Areopagite. Look at this. One of the members of the council. Talk about believing under pressure. One of their own, maybe not at that very moment, but shortly thereafter, said, I want you to know I've crossed this bridge. I want to know more about the one who died and was raised for me. And then there's another named Damaris. We know nothing more of this woman, only that she's named here. And by the way, don't think that that was all. It said, as you observe, some joined him and became believers. Among them, so it's more than these two, among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris, and others with them. So we don't know how many. We don't know anything about their background. But thankfully, Paul applied it in such a way that they couldn't miss it. Last time we were together, I asked you to find yourself in the soil. Today, I ask you to find yourself on Mars Hill. You're among the group. You're among those who will walk out, get in your car, and sort of sneer as you drive away, saying, oh, I could have got like that, believe something like this. And you're free to do that. I promise you, we won't get your license. We won't follow you. No one will buttonhole you or force you to make a statement. You're on your own. You can choose to reject it. Others of you tragically will think, by putting it off, I'm not turning it off, but you are. Because you're counting on later, which you can't count on at all. And then there are those of us, by the grace of God, who've decided the one who died for us is worth everything. And we trust him. And in good Pauline fashion, I stop there. Bow with me, please. If you live to it, the moment, and you lie down tonight and your head sinks into the pillow and you are alone with your thoughts, be sure you address the question, what have I done with the message of the gospel? I heard it today, and I even heard it explained that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That I can do nothing but trust in Christ. What are you going to do with that message? You may not wake up in the morning. Then again, you may, and you'll think you can put it off further. Don't. Turn to him now. Remind us, our Father, that you are the one in whom we live and move and exist. Deliver us from this arrogant me-ism of our times, where we think we call all our own shots, when in fact we can't even keep our own heart beating. I pray that as my voice ends, the message will continue on. It will return to revisit those who drop their heads into their pillows tonight, or those who over lunch think about these words. are those who, at some critical moment this week, will think back to what they have put off, that they will trust you with their whole heart. Bring us, we pray, to the other side of the bridge, that we might know peace that lasts forever through Christ who died for us. We ask this. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, Feeding the Hungry, Presenting the Truth, was copyrighted in 2014, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.